Well, another interesting passage in 1 Timothy to look at. The book of 1 Timothy, it's all about how to keep the church on track. And our passage today is about how to select overseers or ministers for the church. And it is pause to consider, how is it that we get the ministers that we do? As you know, a couple of weeks ago, Marcus was ordained. This is a photo. A few of us went along to support him there. The ordination service was at the cathedral in the city there. And as part of the ordination service, you kneel down in front of the bishops and the archbishop, and they lay their hands on you and they pray for you. And you do it all while wearing that wonderful white robe. It's a bit like a dress, I imagine. I haven't worn a dress, but, you know, it looks a bit like a dress. My memory of the ceremony, apart from how hot this thing was the warnings. Warnings given to you, warned multiple times. Marcus would have been warned as well. They say that when you wear the robe and you kneel down in front of the bishop, don't kneel on the robe, because if you try and stand up, you'll fall over. This is the great warning that they give you. Don't stand up and fall over. Many ministers have fallen because they stood on their robe. And it does seem like the final test to see if you're qualified to be a minister. Yes, he can preach, but can he stand up in a dress? Well, the real thing that comes through in our passage is that it's all about the character of the ministers that is important. The character of those with leadership in God's household is critically important to the health of the church. And the church is critically important, which is how our passage ends in verse 15. The church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. And so this stuff really matters. Timothy's task we've seen so far has been to sideline false teachers, to keep the church in the truth, to guard it. And if the leaders have a compromised character, it will be a disaster. I've got a few basic headings as we follow through in our passage. Firstly, overseers in God's household, verses 1 to 7. They're talking about overseers, this position of overseer. I'll come to a bit of a definition shortly. Somehow, though, we all know that there could be a lot of bad reasons that someone might want to be a minister. Ambition, power, just loving the spotlight. It's not so much of an issue now, but in periods historically, a minister would have a lot of great esteem in a society and even be very wealthy. And so what does the Bible tell us about why someone should desire to be a minister, an overseer? Well, have a look at verse 1 there in our passage with me. It says, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work." And so the good desire isn't to be in the office of overseer, to be a minister. Rather, it's the desire to do the work or the task, as some translations have, which is noble. To see what a church does, what a church is doing, to see that as good and then say, I want to do that task, that work, that is a noble desire. The term that Paul is using is overseer, you see there. It's a position. And in a nutshell, an overseer is someone who exercises oversight in a local church. And we at SNAC call them ministers. And I actually wrote up this kind of more detailed explanation about the different terms in Scripture and the different church structures and all that kind of thing. And then I decided that it was just a little bit more detail than we needed on a Sunday morning. So I got rid of it all out of my sermon this morning. But come and chat to me if you're interested, right? It's all very interesting, but really, we don't really need to go into it. You don't have to get hung up on the terms and the details, because the thing we learn from our passage actually is that it's not the structure or the title that matters, but the character of the ministers that's most important. So let's turn to that, to the important, into the important stuff. So verses 2 and 3, let me read them. "An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy. What a list. Every time I read it, I feel challenged by that. I wonder if you felt challenged by that as well. Because one of the things you'll notice, in fact, perhaps the thing that stands out about the list is that this is what every Christian should be, with a couple of exceptions. But we see that this is actually an unremarkable list for ministers. It's really what all of us should be doing. And it says that ministers, in fact, are not special Christians. They are just regular, mature Christians. They're not a fancy group who are super holy. They don't have supercharged powers. They can't put in a good word for you with God as a priest. Not any more than any other mature Christian. Each Christian is to do what is being called here, as I say, with a couple of exceptions. But we are all called to grow in Christ likeness, and the minister is to be exactly that. Well, let's look at the list closely there in verses 2 and 3. And remember, this is how the church is going to keep itself on track. What does a minister need to be? Well, firstly, it says above reproach and respectable. They need to have a good reputation inside and outside the church, as verse 7 adds. It's always what God thinks of us that matters most, but reputation of someone needs to be considered as you think about them for being a minister. If they're known in certain circles as a bit of a slime ball, it's going to affect the whole church, isn't it? All of the members are going to be slimed. That's not a technical term, but the reputation needs to be considered. They need to be above reproach. There's lots more you could say on that. But moving on, a lot of this is about their behavior, isn't it? Their moral failings will drag the church down with them. And so they need to be self-controlled. And thus, many of the requirements relate to the need for them to be able to control their passions and their lusts. We see mention of greed, alcohol, anger, and sexual purity. In fact, that's part of why the ordination service dresses them in a robe. As Marcus had that white robe on, the white robe is meant to signify the righteousness that we have as Christians when Jesus forgives us of sins and we are declared right, holy, a set-apart person. In which case, every Christian should be wearing a white robe. I think that makes sense. I don't know. That's why I wore white today, because I knew I'd be saying this. Did you wear white? Because you too have been clothed in righteousness. When we're born again, we are declared right. And so again, you see that the call of the minister to live this godly life, to control their passions and lusts, is the call for every person. Every Christian is called to be that person that Jesus has declared us to be, and that is holy. As we continue looking at the list there in verses 2 and 3, we see a number of them relate to the ministers, their heart for other people. Do they love people? Do they love people first? Are they so driven by the task that they forget to be loving and gentle? Do they forget love and so kind of bully and quarrel? A further reason why alcohol and addictions are a problem, because inevitably they end to us treating people poorly and neglecting our duties. In the same way, it says the overseer is to be hospitable, inviting people in. Hospitality is it's intimate and it's costly. To be hospitable, you have to give up your curated self and let people into your messy home and your messy life. And bring people in, not keep them at arm's length. I can remember going to a minister's house quite a few years ago. I remember going to the house for lunch after church on a Sunday, and I was so impressed. This guy had just run the church service, he'd just preached, and then we went across the road to his house, and he served a soggy pasta and this pasta sauce from a jar in his messy house. And to me, it just showed so much humility and love that he wasn't going to let the fact he didn't have time to tidy up or to cook a fancy meal, he wasn't going to let that stop him from showing us hospitality and care. And so a minister needs to lead by example because again, all Christians are called to be hospitable to all. We aren't meant to just be hospitable to the easy people, the good-looking people, the friendly ones. But God, we read in Scripture, he tells us that he loved us even when we weren't lovable. And so we too are to love all, be hospitable to all, even at great cost. Well, what are some other things we see? There are two mentions of the devil's trap. In verse 6 and 7, we read that they cannot be a new convert and that they must have a good reputation. Or else it says that he might become conceited or fall into disgrace. And so there's a bit of a picture being painted there. And at this point you wonder if this was perhaps what had happened to some of the false teachers that we're being warned about in the book of 1 Timothy that Paul has alluded to earlier. We don't really know, but in any case, we're given this instruction for all churches, and it has been good instruction. Every church has had people like this, sadly, and Paul's warnings have stood the church in good stead. We've been able to kind of think through these things and have conversations early. The devil is always prowling and will exploit any weakness. A new Christian getting a big head, it happens all too often. Deep humility, maturity must characterize a servant, as it did Christ. And so any hint of pride is a red flag. In recent years, of course, you know, as we think about, you know, ministers, there's been all kinds of scandals around the world in churches where the devil did indeed meet his mark. He did entrap a minister. Of course, sadly, it's all too often to do with sexual purity, but also bullying, you know, where the much-loved pastor on screen or up front behind closed doors is actually getting angry and snappy and bullying. It's actually brought churches down, huge churches down in recent times. It's only exacerbated by celebrity pastors and, you know, people who only know the pastor through the internet or through a screen. You don't see them behind closed doors. And so Paul reminds us that the minister needs to be hospitable and gentle, not a bully, even when they're frustrated. And you can't really tell that from YouTube. Well, this stuff all matters because when a church implodes, it's a terrible thing for the members and for God's kingdom. And so, you know, as the slogan goes, if you see something, say something. I think it's good to be concerned for the welfare of your church. We don't want to be nitpickers and turn into a bully ourselves and be aggressive and get angry. But do have concern for your church and find a loving way to speak up. You know, if you see people getting angry, not being gentle with one another, especially the leaders, then it's important to say something. If you see sexual advances and so on that shouldn't be there, again, it's important to say something. We all are to care for the church. We do it because God's church is so important. It is the pillar of the truth, as our passage ends. That's actually in part why we make a bit of a deal about the AGM. We announced it last couple of weeks. And when you're announcing, it's always hard not to make a joke about how boring it is. But the reason we announce it, and the reason it's really important, I've offended one of our parish councillors here. And rightly so. It is really important because this is how our church runs. At the AGM, we elect our representatives, our wardens, our parish councillors, one of whom I just offended, and the nominators. The nominators, they are the ones that choose the new senior minister. They're the five people who elect the new overseer, the new rector. So if Phil gets hit by a bus tomorrow, we need them to do a good job. And it could happen because Phil loves playing chicken with buses. It's this weird pastime that he has. Now it sounds like I'm like imagining a demise of my boss. The point is, you know, do you know who your nominators are? there's one of them in the room here. I won't say who. You have to come along to the AGM to find out or to vote for them. The point is it's a blessing to have a church where the members are involved, where they're in a position to comment and to lead these matters. Well, to zoom out, what are some of the things we've seen? Well, verses 1 to 3, they're character issues, aren't they? We don't need better preachers or better music or better lighting. What we really need as a church is ministers with character. That is what will keep the church on track. Then the actual description of what an overseer should do is found in verses 4 to 5. I don't know where I put my water bottle. So verses 4 to 5, it's framed around the language of households. Read them with me there. He must manage his own household competently and have his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? And so God appoints the man as head of the church and of the household, of the family. And both are described as households. That's how God describes the church, as a household. The task of the overseer, it's described as managing and then caring for God's household. Philip Jensen, in his commentary, he says it's not an accident that a church is consistently paralleled to family relationships, not business ones. We're a family. We're not a business. And the overseer, he's not described as an administrator. He's not meant to be the world's view of a CEO or whatever it is. Rather, he's to care for the family, the household. It's interesting that verse 5 is in brackets. It possibly is the central verse in the whole section. It's really explaining what's happening. So it's far from an aside. It is very instructive. This is what all of the character traits in our chapter are pointing to. Someone who can care. But having said it's not a business, the idea of a household, I think, it's good to nuance, especially for us. We think of a household as just the family and the home, caring for the kids, making sure the toddlers are speaking respectfully to their mother, and making sure the teenagers don't watch too much screen time and all of that. But the image of a household here, the historians tell us that it included kind of the whole gamut, included management of slaves, of relatives, of finances, of property, of business interests, of connections with the wider community. So the person that managed the household, it was quite an encompassing role, maybe a little bit like the way we think about a small business owner. So I think it's worth mentioning that while the overseer can't be a genius at all things, they do need to be able to manage quite a complex organization with some level of competency. And so that's where it's an interesting list because, as we said before, it's things that all Christians should be doing with some exceptions. So, not every Christian is called to be gifted at managing a household. The other thing that not all Christians need to be able to do is be able to teach, we read as well there. These are two distinctive parts that overseers need to be able to do in order to do their task. And so able to teach, teaching God's word, it's an authoritative act. A church family or the family at home, it's guided by the instruction from God's word, by the teaching of the head. And teaching is an authoritative act. So when I teach God's word here, it's more than just nice stories. We're instructing in how we are to live as God's church, how we must live as God's church, and we're relying on the Spirit to convict people deeply that this is the truth and this is what needs to happen. And so hence it is the head that does the teaching. And so the minister, the overseer, he needs to be able to teach. Being able to teach, it means that the overseer, the minister, needs to love learning about God. Teaching it's about knowledge, isn't it? At least in part, significantly. They need to love growing in the knowledge of God. It requires someone to be reflective, shapeable and moldable and teachable themselves so that the Spirit can grow them as they study the Word of God. It requires them to then have some abilities in communicating the truth. All of these things are entailed. And so teaching is a requirement on the list. It's definitely essential, but as you finish looking at the list, you see that the thing that matters most is the character of the ministers. Even if they're mediocre at preaching, it will be okay as long as their character is outstanding. The preacher must be godly. If you can't tell a joke in a sermon, it's okay, which is a good thing because my congregation is still waiting for one. So that's the picture of the overseer. And then in verse 8 there, 8 to 13, we get this separate office in the church, a deacon, deacons in God's household. You see our passage has got two lists, one for the overseer, one for the deacon, and they're very similar. I'll just point out a couple of the differences. We won't spend as much time going through it. What is a deacon? Good question. The position of deacon comes up in the New Testament churches only twice, here and then in Philippians 1 verse 1. Both times it's alongside the position of overseer. So it's kind of, that's very much how our church works. So Phil Colgan is ordained as the overseer and then the rest of the ministers are ordained as deacons. They kind of work together as in our passage here, there seems to be the overseer and then the deacon, and so too in Philippians 1 verse 1. And we don't know too much more. These positions are they're fluid. The words and terms are used in different ways, and that's why all the church structures today look different. The most striking difference between the two qualification lists is that the overseer is told that he needs to be able to teach, whereas it's not mentioned for the deacons. And so for this part, deacons are often thought in Scripture. Again, it's not really how our church functions because I teach. But the deacon here is often thought, well, they're kind of more like the administrator. A bit like in Acts 6, if you remember, where there's the new church and they appoint some people to help the daily distribution to the widows. The thing about it is that they're not called deacons there. And so, as I say, these terms are quite fluid in the New Testament. It's not fixed at all, and that's why each modern church denomination looks a bit different in the way they use these terms and the way they're all structured. That's probably all I need to say on that. The other interesting thing about the mention in deacons there is verse 11. It mentions women or wives. So the Greek word for wives and women is the same. Verse 11 says, "Wives likewise should be worthy of respect, not slanderers, self-controlled, faithful in everything." And so there's some debate about what is intended here. Is it speaking about the wives of the male deacons, in which case this is very good instruction for them to be worthy of respect? You can't have a minister if his wife is going to not be worthy of respect and not be self-controlled. But it could also be talking about female deacons in the church. Either way, it's clear that women are to be involved in the work of ministry here, in the work of a deacon. Another interesting parallel with this is Romans 16 verse 1, a very famous verse if you're kind of interested in looking at women and their roles in the church. It says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church of Synecdoche." Synchre. So the word servant there is the same word as deacon. So the NIV, for example, translate that verse saying that Phoebe is a deacon. It's hard to know. Is that saying that she had the office of a deacon? Well, I guess in the Sydney Anglican Church, we ordain women as deacons. So we mentioned last week with Marcus, there was a number of women that were all ordained together as deacons, and in our church, Jana and Avril are ordained as deacons along with me and the others. And so it's wonderful. We pray for more women to be, as this verse 11 is saying, and to be trained and to be equipped and to be ordained as deacons, that they can serve. As it says, that we might commend even more Phoebes to God's church. But I'll leave it there on this topic of overseas and deacons. We're not going to do a Q&A today, but if you've got any questions, do come and chat. I always love questions from people. You can catch me after the service or email me or call or whatever. It's always great to chat through these things. We've got a final section to our passage, and it's a very wonderful section. In fact, it's kind of the centre of the whole book of Timothy in topic, but also in position. It really is the centre of the letter. And it's actually a poem. It's quite fascinating. But I thought I would introduce this section because it reminded me of... Now, prepare yourself, this is a change of gear. It reminded me of the Putin calendar, Vladimir Putin calendar. I don't know if you've ever seen this. He puts out a calendar, and it's kind of a form of propaganda, and it has photos of him doing all kinds of different things. And so, he rides a snowmobile, he does judo, he gives a speech, he does an important phone call, plays concert piano, goes hunting, greets fans, he lights a candle at church. He's the man for every occasion. The other thing I love about it is it's the same expression. You can't really, it's a bit small there. It's like the exact same. It's like the one man and the one expression for every occasion. Well, the idea is that, they're trying to, it's propaganda. It's trying to say how great he is at everything. He can do it all. Of course, they're just photo shoots, and no one can be the best at everything. We're just people. We can't. No one person's got the time to do all of those things with any proficiency. Well, it reminded me of our passage because in Jesus' case, it's not propaganda. Jesus really is the one for every occasion. Jesus, he's the answer to the deepest questions humanity has. The deepest questions that we have as people, Jesus is the model. He's the answer. He is the blueprint for godliness. And that's what our passage, our little poem to end on, is, I think, all about. Let's have a look at what Paul says about it. In verse 15, partway through, he says, I've written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. So that's the reason Paul wrote. The central concern is how we're going to conduct ourselves in the church, in God's household. And he continues in verse 15, God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so that's a pretty significant title, isn't it? The pillar and foundation of the truth. Church of the living God. Church really matters. Snack really matters. Only because God really matters. And the truth of God matters so much. Because without the truth, we can't be saved. The world needs the truth. And so the church is so important. Look at how we need to think about church the way the New Testament thinks about church. It is really, really important. And so why does getting church right, why does that matter? He says because it's the pillar and foundation. God is alive, he's the living God, and his church is the expression of his work in the world. We are the bastions of his truth. We support, we hold up, we ground the truth of God in this world, in our society, and for the people around us. And so it's serious business. And the head of the church is Jesus Christ. The church, it makes no sense in any way without Jesus, his person and his salvation work. And this is what this poem is about. He quotes a poem about Jesus. We don't really know where the poem's from, but it's quite wonderful. It's all in one verse, and he makes his point. Let me read it out there. It's verse 16. And most certainly, the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So it's about a mystery. A mystery in the writings of Paul is something that was hidden, which has been made known. And the mystery of godliness, a godliness not meaning behavior, but meaning our whole relationship with God, our entire lives before him. Godliness was a mystery. It was only understood in the Old Testament. Imagine trying to work out what godliness was in the Old Testament. You'd be there, you're doing your blood sacrifices, your burnt offerings, your food laws. Like, how does that connect you to God? How is that a way to relate to God? It was a mystery. Godliness was a mystery. But Now the mystery has been revealed. It was manifest. He was manifest in the flesh. Godliness was revealed when Jesus became flesh. Jesus lived the perfect godly life, modeling for us, revealing the mystery. The incarnation of the Son of God is the blueprint for godliness, for how we should live and relate to God. And so the poem tells the story of Jesus. And in the Greek, the six lines, they rhyme very nicely. The verbs all sound the same as you go down in the Greek. The story, it tells, it says that he was manifest. He became a human, became flesh. Then it says he was vindicated in the spirit, which probably refers to his resurrection. Nothing vindicates quite like rising back to life, having been unjustly crucified to pay for the sins of the world. That is ultimate vindication. What a great line in the poem. It says that he was seen by the angels. This is probably referring to his resurrection. A number of times we're told that he was seen as he was resurrected by the angels. And he was preached among the nations. The gospel has gone out, as the Great Commission says, to every tribe, language, and nation in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He is believed. The Spirit added thousands to their number each day. He has been believed, hasn't he? There must be billions of Christians now that know this mystery of godliness because of Jesus. And finally, it says he was taken up in glory. The Church of Christ, it begins, the church begins when Jesus left and sent his Spirit, and that is what made us what we are. Well, I'll stop exegeting this magnificent poem. You could do a sermon on each line. That's so wonderful. If you were dare to try and apply the poem, what does this teach us about how we live day to day as Christians? I think one of the things would be to see that godliness is grounded in Jesus Christ, in the revelation of Jesus. It's not merely our moral behavior. It's not what we do. It's about Jesus. We as Christian brothers and sisters, we are Christians. We are saved because of Jesus, because we're connected to Jesus. We are godly because of him. We have been declared righteous through his magnificent identity and then his work as Messiah. The point is, Jesus beats sin and death. We don't. But his victory is ours. His work is ours through our faith and repentance in him. He was taken up in glory. We don't need to climb a stairway to heaven. He has done it. We are with him. He will take us with him. His work, his victory is ours as his people. Ours is to be faithful to him, no doubt to preach him among the nations that he would be believed in the world. Well, let's stop there. I think that's a good place to finish for the morning. We can think about the riches of this passage all day, but we better get to lunch. Let me lead us in prayer to close, thanking God for Jesus. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for your church, for the thousands of years of overseers and deacons that you have sent, who've ensured the truth was held up and grounded in you. Lord, help us to look to Jesus in all things as we look to live our lives to be godly. May our hope and faith be in him, not our efforts, but in the fact that he has made us into a church forever together with him. And may this animate our every hour. In the mighty, vindicated name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.